Good morning. Remember me? I say that half joking, folks. It's really good to be here this morning, and I've been making some arrangements to try and ensure I'm here a wee bit more over the next few weeks. But welcome to our service today. It's good to have you with us on Palm Sunday as we enter into that week before Easter. And as we join together in the course of this week to reflect on the Easter story once again. So we welcome you folks, those of you who are regular with us, anyone especially who's a visitor with us in Railway Street today. It's great to have you. If you are a visitor, make sure that you come and make yourself known. I'll be down at the door following the service. And after the service, there's the opportunity to stay behind. There's tea and coffee served. We go through this door. Into the link, and you'll see the coffee dock and the tables and chairs that are there. Could I ask boys and girls primary school age to come up to the front? I'm looking around, I don't see too many. Our numbers are depleted this morning, but come on down to the front. Hi Leo, hi Liam. Hi Emily. Hey, Archie. Archie, you were standing up there last Sunday, I saw. Looked like you were enjoying yourself too. Plenty of waves out to people now, yeah. All right. Harry, Ben, good to see you. Good. Tell me this. Whenever you get caught doing something wrong, and I'm sure that hardly ever happens in your house, does it? Hardly ever. What do you expect to happen? What happens when we do something wrong?
Punishment.
There's a punishment. Yeah, there's a punishment. Now, what sort of punishment is there in your house if you do something wrong? What sort of punishment is there, Harry?
Banned video games.
Banned from video games. Familiar with that one? Archie?
Can't do.
Can't do football on the Monday nights. Oh, yeah, that's got to hurt, yeah. Anything else? Liam, are you telling me you're always good boys? You never do anything wrong. What are some of the other punishments? Anybody ever have to sit in the step and think about what you've done? That was a popular one in our house. Even the thought of going to the step was normally enough, wasn't it? Looking at you, Emily. Yeah. Because the step was so boring, there was nothing to do. But you sit there 1 minute for every year of your life to think about what you'd done. Do you know, punishments used to be even worse than that. They were. In my day, when I was your age. What's this? A ruler, yeah. Now, you know, you might think that's used for measuring, for ruling lines. Do you know what else that was sometimes used for when I was at school? Wagging you, yeah, particularly across the knuckles like that. I know I saw it in your face. I know I hit myself a wee bit hard there, actually. I didn't mean to hit so hard. Yeah. Boy, schools were cruel then. Teachers were allowed to punish you that way. In fact, there was a gym shoe that was used in our school as well in one of our classes. And at home, I think somebody was speaking about this recently. It's in my memory. There was this. What do we usually use that for?
Stirring
up things, yeah. Not always in our house. You know what this was used for in our house?
Hitting people.
Yeah, that was punishment. If you were bad, if you'd done something wrong, really bad, you could expect to get the wooden spoon on the thigh like that. Yeah, I know Emily's looking really shocked here. I can tell you that really hurt, that really stung, and I would go through gritted teeth, I would go, "Didn't hurt." But you know what? It really did. And sometimes I didn't even need to get the wooden spoon. You know why? All I had to do was hear the drawer opening. And I was away up the stairs because I knew what was coming. I was away to hide because I knew the wooden spoon would be coming out. Whenever you do something wrong and you're caught doing something wrong, you expect to be punished. But imagine you've done something wrong and you deserve to be punished. Imagine if someone else said they would take the punishment in your place. How would that be?
Liam, come on up here a minute. You'll be thankful. Good. You come up here for a minute then. Right, so just imagine Liam has been very bad. Now, I'm sure that hardly ever happens, Susie, does it? So Liam has been very bad, and he's been bad back in the day when I was growing up, in which case a wooden spoon comes out. And so he deserves... Oh, now he's wearing shorts, so that's handy, isn't it? He deserves a smack with a wooden spoon on the thigh. But instead of doing that, imagine then instead of that, I did that. I punished myself instead. I took the punishment and I let Liam go. How do you feel about that, Liam?
Thankful.
Very thankful. You'd be very thankful indeed. You'd be very pleased that you've escaped the punishment. You've escaped the punishment because somebody took it for you. One time I did something wrong in school. I can't even remember what it was now. And the teacher gave me a punishment. I had to write 100 lines. You don't have to write lines anymore. That's enough. No. You would be given a sentence and you'd be sent home and you would have to write it out 100 times and bring it in the next day. But I got 100 lines, and then a friend of mine at lunchtime came to me and said that he would write the lines for me if I would give him £2. Now, this is back when £2 was, you've got to remember how old I am now. This is back when £2 was a lot of money. And I thought to myself, well, do you know what? When I go home, I don't want to spend the evening writing out 100 lines. So I thought, yeah, absolutely. I'll give you £2 and you'll write my lines. And he did. So he took my punishment. Now, he got paid for it, but it meant that I didn't have to write out the 100 lines. You know, the adults have been learning as we've been looking at the book of Romans, how Romans tells us we're all sinners. Every one of us, from the youngest to the oldest, we're all sinners. We all do things that are wrong. And the Bible says that because God is holy, because God is just, he has to punish sin. And we all deserve to be punished for our sins. But instead of that, who took the punishment for our sins so that we wouldn't have to be punished, Harry?
Jesus,
absolutely right. Jesus took our punishment for our sin. He didn't have to, but he chose to do that because he loved us. Jesus had never sinned. Jesus never did anything wrong, but he died on the cross taking our punishment on himself. That's just how much God loves us. He sent his only son to die on the cross in our place. And our Bible reading today says this. Can we have that up, folks? Can we go to that Bible verse? From Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Now, we don't have time now to think about that in detail. The grown-ups will be doing that after you go out to kids' church. But that is telling us that even though we're all sinners, Jesus came and took the punishment for our sins. I don't think any of us would want to be punished for something that somebody else had done, would we? If your sister or your brother's done something wrong and you're punished for it, how would you feel about that? That wouldn't be good, would it? Wouldn't be good. Yeah, you would indeed, yeah. Yeah. Just wouldn't seem right, but Jesus loved us so much, he didn't get angry. He was willing to go to the cross and to take our punishment. And the Bible calls what Jesus did for us, there's a big long name for that. Here it is. It's this word, justification. Now, justification, that is a big word. I'm sure you don't often use that. But it describes something wonderful. It talks about how God makes us right with him, how he's able to take away our sins. We can be happy that Jesus took our punishment so that we could be made right with God. We're justified when we put our trust in Jesus. Our sins are taken away because Jesus took the penalty and we're made right with God. That's what we call justification. So that is indeed something to give thanks for. So let's give thanks for that now. Father God, we thank you again for this time of year, for the message of Easter. That message, Lord, that we have all sinned and fallen short of your glory. None of us measure up, but we thank you that despite that, you loved us and you sent your son. And we thank you that we can be justified because he took our punishment so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be set free, so that we could be made right with you. Father, that is such good news. May we celebrate that good news this week in our Bible club and in our services together, and especially next Sunday as we gather here to celebrate Easter morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What's on this week? No BBGB, but what's on this week?
Turn to the God's Word together. We're in Romans chapter 3, folks. Please open your Bibles. There are pew Bibles in front of you if you don't have a Bible, and you will find our reading on page 1131. We've come to the second half of Romans chapter 3. So far, it's been all bad news, folks. I know that's been hard going, but we've looked at how important it is we grasp that bad news so that we're in a position to receive the good news for what it is. Now, folks, the nature of most of Paul's letters is that Paul's letters, the first half tends to be the theology. And that's important to lay a foundation, but in these early chapters, maybe some of us, we struggle a wee bit because we want application. We want to know what does this mean for our lives. Now, Paul will come to the application. The second half of the book of Romans is filled with application, but Paul's still in these chapters up to chapter 8 is setting forth the gospel for us, the theology of the gospel. So we're reading from verse 21 of Romans chapter 3. These beautiful two words, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there's only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Amen. And we thank God for this reading from his word. Friends, let me ask you a question as we begin. The question is this: do you believe in miracles? Do you believe in miracles? Do you believe in miracles? Do miracles still happen today? Let me say, for the avoidance of all doubt, I believe in miracles. And I believe that miracles still happen today. And I've been blessed on a number of occasions to have witnessed a miracle taking place. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean this: I have seen many occasions in these 25 years of ministry, I have seen sinners come to salvation. And any time a sinner comes to salvation, a miracle has taken place. A miracle has taken place. Paul has spent most of the first three chapters of Romans sharing with us the bad news about humanity's common fallen condition. And last time we heard Paul's conclusion to that bad news, and it is utterly devastating. It's utterly devastating. We all stand condemned as guilty sinners before a holy God. Back in verse 10, Paul joins together these quotations from the Old Testament to show the truth of this. He says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Paul has demonstrated conclusively that every one of us are all in the same sinking boat. Just to remind you of where we were last time. All in the same sinking boat. We were being pulled down by the weight of our sin. There was no way we can save ourselves. There's no lifeboats. There's no life jackets on this sinking ship. Our only hope is that someone recognizes our predicament and comes to rescue us. And so, having shown us the true extent of our human sinfulness, we are finally ready to hear, to begin to hear the good news of the gospel. And Romans 3:21 marks the turning point of this letter, beginning with those two small but incredibly important and powerful words, "But now." But now. Some of you in your discipleship groups are using Andrew Ollerton's video series on Romans. His book's incredibly helpful. Andrew Ollerton says this: the narrative of Romans turns on two small words like hinges that swing the whole letter in a new direction. But now. Paul often uses these words to introduce a crucial intervention of God precisely at the moment when all hope seems lost. These words indicate a switch, of course, from the failure of human beings to worship their Creator to the faithfulness of God towards His fallen creation. Paul's already shown us the reality of how God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. That's what he said back in verse 18 of chapter 1. Now Paul shares the good news that he'd already referred to in verse 17 of chapter 1. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And in these verses that follow, Paul will begin to unfold how God has intervened to save us. Donald Gray Barnhouse, a great Presbyterian preacher of another generation, said this: I am convinced today, after many years of Bible study, that these verses that we have read today, these verses are the most important in the Bible. They're the most important in the Bible. But if that's true, folks, we really need to make the effort to have our Bibles open in front of us and to listen today. First of all, we see the source of our justification. It's God and His grace. The aim of Romans 1-3 has been to show us how we all stand condemned in the eyes of a holy God and the fact that there is nothing you and I can do to save ourselves. Many people, even church people, still wrongly assume Christianity is about building up sufficient moral credit, building up merit to impress God enough to tip the scales in our favor so He let us into heaven. But as we have seen, that is not biblical Christianity. That is religion. That is man-made religion. And Paul has already shown us religion cannot save us. As Paul says here in verse 22, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're reminded of the bad news once more. We are not good enough, and we could never make ourselves good enough. We are all sinners. We have all fallen short of God's standard. Folks, when you undertake an exam, and I'm happy to say for me the days of taking exams are long past. That's true for many of us, not all of us, but you will remember back to taking exams. Every exam has a pass mark that you have to reach. Otherwise, you'll be judged as having failed in that exam. And so if the pass mark is 80, imagine you've scored 75. Your friend has scored 45. In one sense, you can say, ha, I've done much better than you have. But the end result is still the same, isn't it? You've both failed. You've both failed. You've both failed to reach the pass mark. Friends, our holy God's pass mark is 100%, and every one of us fall short of that. Some by a large amount, some of us by a less amount, but none of us reach the pass mark. We are all judged to a field. We have all fallen short. And so if that is the case, what hope do we have? Paul sets out that in the words that follow, for the bad news that we've all sinned is only the first half of the sentence. And sometimes we forget to add the second half of the sentence. What does the second half of the sentence say? Look and see. We're told, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Our only hope is not what we can do for ourselves, but what God has done for us. Paul tells us that we have been justified freely by his grace. What does it mean to be justified? It's a legal term. To be justified is to be declared righteous. It means to be absolved of guilt and therefore to stand accepted and approved. God makes a judicial declaration about a person's status before him. It is an act whereby God declares a person to be just. What is the source of God's justification? We've already seen we cannot hope to justify ourselves. Justification in God's sight cannot come through anything in us. Rather, it has to come from outside of us. It has to come from God. And so fundamental to the gospel of salvation is the truth that the saving initiative from beginning to end belongs to God the Father. We were sinful, guilty, condemned, helpless, hopeless. How can an unjust person ever hope to stand before the just judgment of God? In other words, how can a person be saved? The source of our justification is God and his grace, his undeserved mercy poured out on sinners. As Andrew Ollerton says, this little phrase, "but now," introduces a new idea that all other world religions simply cannot accommodate. According to the gospel, justification is an unmerited gift, not a hard-earned wage. I know I've shared this illustration before in recent weeks as we've been looking at Romans, but it illustrates the point so well. Maybe you didn't hear it the first time, but during a British conference on comparative religion, experts from all around the world debated what, if any, belief was unique to the Christian faith. And the debate went on and round in circles until C.S. Lewis wandered into the room and said, "What's all the rumpus about?" It's only Lewis could. He heard in reply as colleagues were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among world religions. They'd spent ages discussing this, to which Lewis responded, "Well, that's easy. It's grace. It's grace." The idea of God's love as a free gift sets Christianity apart from every other religion. It sets it apart from the Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish Torah, the Muslim code of law. They all offer ways to try and earn approval. Only Christianity offers salvation as a gift. And that's very good news for people who are not in a position to save themselves. We've been saved as a result of God and his grace. There is no difference, Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. How is it possible for human beings to be justified in the presence of a holy God? The source of our justification is God and his grace. It is, to take up that Reformation cry, it is through grace alone. That leads secondly to the ground of our justification, which is Christ and his cross. Ground of our justification, Christ and his cross. Can we go to the next slide, folks? Paul uses two different metaphors to explain how God and his grace justifies us. First is in verse 24. All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came from Christ Jesus. We have to understand what this term redemption means. Redemption refers to the emancipation of a slave through the payment of a price. It's setting a slave free by paying the price of that slave. Now, redemption was a powerful metaphor when you remember that it's estimated up to 1/3 of the population of Rome was a slave in the first century. An estimated 1 million people lived in the city of Rome. It's guessed that 1/3 of them were slaves, many of them conquered by Roman armies and brought back in chains to Rome and then sold in the marketplace. And there would have been many slaves who were part of the Roman church. Now imagine this section of Romans being read to Gentile Christians. How would these words have sounded to slaves who knew what it was like to be sold off at auction? When they were trapped like a slave in the market, Jesus died on the cross to liberate them, to pay the price in order to set us free from our slavery to sin. That's redemption. And it's good news. But that concept of redemption would also have spoken powerfully to Jewish believers who would have connected the idea of redemption back to the Exodus story. Now, some of you have maybe been wondering, why is our Children's Holiday Bible Club this week all about God rescuing his people in Exodus? Why aren't we telling the Easter story? Well, the answer is we are, because that Easter story is foretold in the book of Exodus. The story of God redeeming his people as slaves in Egypt points directly to how Jesus has redeemed and rescued us. When the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt, God sent Moses to Pharaoh to say, "Let my people go." And when the Pharaoh refused, God sent a series of plagues upon the Egyptians, culminating in the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, as the angel of death passed over Egypt. The Israelites had been prepared. They'd been told to sacrifice a lamb without blemish, and then to daub the doorposts of their house with some of the lamb's blood. And as the angel of death made its way across the land of Egypt that night, when it saw a house marked with the blood of a lamb, the angel of death passed over that house. And as a result of that final devastating plague that saw the firstborn of every household among Egypt die, Pharaoh finally relented and allowed the Israelites to be set free from slavery in Egypt. They were redeemed. The ransom price was the lamb. That's why Paul declares here that our redemption is through the shedding of Christ's blood. He is our Passover lamb. By his blood we've been redeemed. Jesus paid the ransom price through his death on the cross as the perfect Passover lamb. Second metaphor Paul uses here is that of atonement, or to use the old word, propitiation. Look at verse 25. God presented Christ, presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. Andrew Allerton points out that offering sacrifices was like paying taxes in the Roman world. Everyone was expected to do it on a regular basis. The Roman gods were believed to be bad-tempered, subject to moods, to be capricious. And that's what you get when you make gods in your own image. And as a result, it was believed that human beings could easily offend the gods, and so you had to take action to appease the gods' anger. And you did this by going to the temple of your chosen god, and there you offered a sacrifice to appease their anger with the hope that in return they would grant you protection and peace. And into that context, imagine how strange what Paul is saying here must have sounded. That in fact, in Christianity, it works the other way around. That God has offered a sacrifice for us. Not that we offered one for him, he offered a sacrifice for us. It's a complete role reversal. It gives us an indication of just how radical the gospel sounded to the people in Rome. Instead of you paying the gods, God pays for you. And Paul's use of the phrase, a sacrifice of atonement, also takes us back to the Old Testament. It takes us back to the Jewish temple system. At the very heart of the temple was the Holy of Holies, God's throne room. A place where no one could enter save the priests, the high priest, only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And in this space in Solomon's temple was the Ark of the Covenant, the rectangular box which contained the stone tablets with the Ten Commandments. And that was covered with a lid known as the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was covered with gold. And there were gold cherubim angels at each end. And when the sacrifices for the sins of the people of Israel were offered on the Day of Atonement, blood from the offering was brought into the Holy of Holies by the high priest, and this blood was sprinkled over the mercy seat. The symbolism was clear. Only the blood of a perfect sacrifice could atone for or cover the sins of Israel. Paul's deliberately comparing the sacrifice of Christ on the cross with the Old Testament sacrificial system. In fact, he's doing much more than that. He is saying that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system. There is no need any longer for the sacrifices of the temple. As the blood of the animal symbolized atonement for Israel, the perfect sacrifice of Jesus purifies us from all sin. God justifies us, makes us right with himself through Christ's death for our sins on the cross. Now understand, folks, this is not the same as a pardon. This is a mistake we often make, to think that what God has done is pardon us our sins. That's not what he's done at all. The President of the United States has the authority, according to the U.S. Constitution, to grant a pardon to somebody who has committed a federal crime. And when the president issues a presidential pardon, the convicted criminal is forgiven his crime and set free. But God cannot simply pardon our sins because he is just. He is just. If he simply forgives us our sin without any penalty being paid for that sin, God would deny his nature as a just God. A just God has to punish sin. The penalty has to be paid. So the gospel is not an announcement of pardon. In justification, God does not merely decide to unilaterally forgive us our sins. The penalty for our sins still had to be paid, and the gospel teaches us that Christ paid that penalty on our behalf. He became our substitute. Call this doctrine, theologians call it the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Atonement had to be made for our sin. God stepped in to pay the price that we could not pay. He paid that price on our behalf. Through the death of Jesus, God's wrath is diverted from us and onto Jesus so we can be forgiven. During the famine in Ireland, families wrote to their landlord, a group of families got together, wrote to their landlord saying they had absolutely no money to pay their rent, and they begged to be let off their debts. Their landlord was an Anglican minister, Canon Andrew Robert Fawcett. He wrote back to the tenants and he explained that it was quite impossible for him to write off their debts. It would set a really bad precedent. He said to them, "You're going to have to pay every single penny." Well, that sounds harsh, doesn't it? But then he wrote, "I enclose something that might help." And with that letter was enclosed a check for a very large sum of money, which more than covered all their debts. It wasn't a pardon. Their landlord was paying the debt for them. Because God is just, he could not simply pardon us. The penalty for our sins had to be paid. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Simply stated, folks, the death of Jesus Christ, in that God did two things. He upheld his own law and justice because it was satisfied through the sacrifice of Jesus. And through the sacrifice of Christ, God was seen to be both just and the justifier, the one who declares sinners to be not guilty, since he paid their sin debt for them when Jesus bore our sins on the cross. And through the cross, God's mercy can be granted without his justice being compromised. The righteousness of God has dealt with the wrath of God in a way that fully satisfied the justice of God. There's a double transfer. Our sins are transferred to Jesus. He died on the cross, bearing our penalty for those sins. The other half is when we put our trust in Christ's righteousness and Christ's work, then his righteousness is transferred to us. God transfers legally Christ's righteousness to us, so that now when God looks at us, he no longer sees our sin, for those were transferred to Christ. Instead, he looks at us and he sees the righteousness of Christ covering us. The cross, justice and mercy meet. Or as we sing, we worship at your feet where wrath and mercy meet. John Stott says this: through the sin-bearing substitutionary death of his own son, God has propitiated his own wrath in such a way to redeem and justify us, and at the same time demonstrated his justice. We can only marvel at such wisdom, holiness, love, and mercy from God and fall before him in humble worship. What's the source of our justification? Grace alone. What's the ground of our justification? Christ alone. Thirdly, finally, what's the means of our justification? It's faith alone. How do we avail of this justification that's provided through Christ's death? Verse 32, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Faith is the instrument that links us to Jesus. Justification is by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone. Faith means we place our trust for salvation completely in Christ and his righteousness. We don't trust our own righteousness because, as Paul has shown us, we don't have any. God justifies the believer not because of the worthiness of our faith, but because of the worthiness of the one we've put our faith in. And furthermore, Paul is saying here, this is always how God justified people. Too many people today, even professing Christians, make the mistake of thinking that until Christ came, in the Old Testament, the only way you could be justified was on the basis of your own efforts. But we know that cannot be the case. Paul has plainly laid before us the fact that no one is righteous, not even one. How then did anyone in the Old Testament experience salvation? Paul says it's on the same basis as us today. It's through faith. Look at verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrament of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. God in his forbearance had passed over the sins that people had committed before the death of Christ. How did God save people in the Old Testament period? The answer is that although Christ had not yet died, God knew that he would die. And he saved men and women on the basis of the still future work of Jesus. Even though the Old Testament saints did not know about Calvary, God knew about it, and he credited all the value of Christ's worth to their account when they put their faith in him. They were saved on the basis of a price that was yet to be paid. They looked forward to Christ's death, while today we look back to it. So Paul is saying it's still the same way of salvation that God proclaimed to Abraham and to Moses and to David and to Isaiah and all the others. From Adam to Christ, God saved those who put their faith in him. It has always been the case that the just shall live by faith. And he'll come back to that in chapter 4. And that's why he says the law and the prophets testify to this righteousness from God. The gospel is not a new thing, a novelty that was unheard of in the Old Testament. We've seen the Exodus pointed forward to the redeeming work of Christ. The temple sacrificial system finds its fulfillment in the death of Christ. The prophet spoke of the Savior who would come and suffer so that we might be saved. The law and the prophets find their fulfillment in the work of Jesus. The means of our justification is through faith in Christ. So nearly done, folks. Verse 27, Paul says, "Where then is boasting? It's excluded because of the law." The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Because justification is purely a result of God's grace through the work of Christ that is received through faith, none of us can boast about having saved ourselves. Because our salvation does not in any shape or form rest on us. It's all of God. John Murray said, "Faith is self-renouncing, whereas works are self-congratulatory." Faith is self-renouncing, whereas works are self-congratulatory. Faith looks away from oneself. Works looks towards oneself. We are justified only through faith in Christ, which is why we can only boast in him and not in ourselves. So our final hymn says, I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Finally, Paul makes clear once again that this justification by God's grace is for Jew and Gentile alike. He says, for we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. There's no difference. There's no distinction made when it comes to people's need for the gospel. The Jew has no special privilege to plead. The Gentile is not at a disadvantage. And the truth is, Jewish privileges were not intended for the exclusion of the Gentiles, but for their ultimate inclusion. Because remember, God had promised Abraham that through his seed, all peoples on earth would be blessed. That covenant with Abraham is fulfilled in Christ. Tom Wright has written this. This is lovely. The message is simple. All who believe in Jesus belong to the same family and should be eating at the same table. All who believe in Jesus belong to the same family and should be eating at the same table. You see, justification by faith humbles sinners and it excludes boasting. It unites believers and it excludes discrimination. Do miracles happen today? Yes, they do, folks. Justification is a miracle. It is a supernatural work of God that God alone can accomplish in a sinner's life. From beginning to end, it's God's initiative. It's God's work. The source is God's grace. Its ground is Christ and his cross. Its means is through faith. Justification is by grace alone, through Christ alone, received through faith alone. So let me ask you, has that miracle taken place in your own life? If not, as we approach Easter and remember Christ's death for us and his resurrection, what a wonderful time to experience that miracle. By acknowledging our sin today, acknowledging our need for Christ to save us and to put our faith in him alone for our salvation. Folks, these buckets are sitting there at both doors. Road to Freedom explains the way of the gospel, explains and shows how we respond to that. Take one, but again, you take it, phone me and we'll meet together and we'll look at it together. And if you've experienced that justification by grace alone, and so many have, we've experienced that justification by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone, that's truly good news. And we need to humbly worship God for that justification. And we join together throughout this incoming week to worship God for that. Be with us. And that message needs to be shared and proclaimed, and what a wonderful week to do that. And some of us do it through serving on our holiday Bible club. Others can do it by inviting people to that or inviting people to come along to our Easter services so they may hear and experience the miracle of God's salvation for themselves. Let's pray. Gracious God, it's been necessary and it's so important and vital that we understand the bad news. And we've spent weeks thinking about that, Lord. But we thank you today. We've come to the beginning of the good news. We've come to the heart of the gospel. We've realized we cannot ever save ourselves. We were lost going down in that sinking ship together. But we thank you that you took the initiative, that you came to rescue us. Thank you this morning that salvation is possible. Thank you salvation has been won. That we can be justified, declared not guilty in your sight, our sins taken away. That we are justified by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone. May that be our profession today, Lord. May we bear witness to that life-changing message of good news. Or may we open our heart and receive that good news today if we never have before. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we proclaim that grace as we say those words together. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.